It was 3 weeks ago that my wife and I celebrated our 39th wedding anniversary. You know, and it was a low key celebration. We did go out to a nice restaurant, but early that morning, we got up early and painted our chimney. Okay, and you know, I took some time to text this out to a few of my who I thought were my friends. And just let them know that, you know, this is what we did. And In my text, I said, nothing says I love you more than painting your chimney on your 39th wedding anniversary. In the individuals that I did send this out to, I got some favorable responses. I think, you know, Edwin said some favorable things. Vikram said some favorable things. And then there was Corbett. And Corbett responded, "Wow, what are your plans for your 40th? Clean out the gutters?" And my thought was, what a great idea, you know? So, men, if you still are struggling as to what to do on your wedding anniversary, I've given you two, okay? But let me put this into a little bit of context, okay? This is how we celebrated our 38th wedding anniversary. And hopefully you can recognize where we are. This is not Rome, Texas. This is Rome, Italy. So keep that in mind. Now, there's no great way to transition out of this. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The title is Our True Identity. And as we begin our lesson this morning, we need to remember that the overall theme of, and the purpose of this letter, the Apostle Paul addresses various issues and divisions within the Corinthian church. His purpose is to guide them towards unity, but also spiritual maturity. We learned last week as we introduced this letter that this is a letter of correction. It's a letter of correction. Paul addresses issues that deal with unity and division, moral and ethical conduct, spiritual gifts, church order. He also, at the very end, deals with the doctrine of Christ's resurrection and its impact on the life of the believer. And so overall, this letter is a practical guide for living out the Christian faith in a way that fosters community, spiritual growth, and doctrinal integrity. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses that really lay the groundwork for everything that follows. In these 9 verses, Paul sets the stage for us, and he's doing so to lay a groundwork to be an encouragement to a church that is struggling spiritually. The theme of this passage this morning is that, you know, Paul does this by affirming the believer's identity in Christ, their spiritual blessings, and the faithfulness of God in their lives. Let's take a look at the first 9 verses. It says this: Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that you are lacking in you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you in the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we thank you for this opening remarks of this letter. This letter that is served to correct unbiblical thinking, which leads to unbiblical behavior. So God, I pray that even as we look at this ourselves, that we would understand our true identity in you, what you have done for us in Christ. And might the words that we look at, your words, change us as a result of our gathering this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And right off the bat, we get into the introduction and Paul's greeting, which is verse 1. You know, the first three verses serve as an introduction for us. And verse 1, this is just a typical greeting. You know, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So he begins in a typical way. It's a common first century way to write a letter. It begins by introducing who the writer is and then to whom it is written. You know, it would be easy to kind of gloss over these verses and kind of get to the important part. But really, these verses really lay the foundation for what we're going to learn from here on out. With all this, Paul begins by establishing his apostolic authority in this letter. We're not going to get into it as much as Tom got into it earlier this morning, or if you're going to the third service, he will talk about what it means to be an apostle. But right from the beginning in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, by God's will, by God's calling. And it's really important for us to grasp what Paul is doing here. Right from the beginning, he's establishing his divine authority to write the things to this church so that they will read it and they will understand it. It's as if Paul is saying this. He's saying, Corinthians, listen up, because what I have to say is not from me, but is from God himself. And you would be wise to heed these words. The word called here in verse 1, it's the Greek word kletos. And it means to be divinely appointed to fill an office or a position. This calling is from God alone. And so right from the start, Paul says that he's been appointed to be an apostle, okay? Not by self-appointment, not by self-proclamation, but it's by God's divine calling. I like how he says it in Galatians 1. When he begins the letter there, he says, Paul, an apostle. Now look at this. He says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His authority is not of himself or any man. His authority is from God. It conveys that Paul did not choose this ministry. Paul did not choose God in any way. It was God who chose Paul. Let me ask you this, Brians. What was Paul doing at the moment God chose him? Do you remember? Yeah, Acts chapter 9 says he was on his way to Damascus and he was persecuting the church. He was on his way to Damascus to imprison anyone who was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was on a search and destroy mission of anyone who claimed to be a follower of our Lord. I like how David Garland in his commentary says it. He says this. He says Paul was captured and constrained by God's sovereign call, which makes him into something he was not. You know, isn't that true of every genuine believer? Not that we can become apostles. And again, Tom has addressed that already in the first service. He'll address it again in the second service. But God's call for us to come to know him is making us into something that we're really not. It's God's sovereign call. And everyone who genuinely bows his heart to the Lordship of Christ does so by the sovereign call of God in his life. Jesus said in John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so when Paul says that he's an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ, he's saying that he is beholden to no one. He's beholden to no congregation. God's will, God's appointment alone in his life determined Paul's calling for his life. The believers of the early church would have understood this immediately. The apostolic authority that Paul had was not in question. In fact, if they would question it, they're basically questioning God himself. And we need to understand here, when Paul calls himself an apostle, and as he begins his letter by saying this, we need to understand what he's not doing. He's not pulling rank over this Corinthian church. He's not putting himself above the Corinthian believers, trying to make them feel less spiritual or less of a Christian. That's what he's not doing. He did not see his apostleship as an instrument of power over the church, but rather it was a call to become an agency through whom Jesus is proclaimed as Christ, as the Messiah. Paul saw himself as a mouthpiece for the gospel, to preach practical life implications to those who embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. So, the main thrust of this letter is exhortation for pure and godly living. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, it says this. He says, now again, this is in the context. The context of this deals with sexual immorality. But this is really the thrust of the letter in terms of throughout this letter. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Look at verse 20. He says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So from the onset, he reminds the believers at Corinth that his authority to say the things that he's about to say comes directly from God. So listen intently. And again, since these are God's breathed words, we would do well to heed what we're about to read. So oftentimes when we come to exhort a brother or sister in Christ who's not walking the way they ought to walk, sometimes we come around and we put our arm around them. We help them to think biblically so that they might change their way of thinking, to live a life that's godly, that's according to his word. You know, that's the directives that we have, is to come alongside when we read about all those one anotherings that we see in the scriptures. But there's other times that putting our arm around someone is not enough. There are some times with a wayward brother or sister in Christ, we really just got to get into their face. And as we work our way through this letter, you're going to notice that Paul does both. There are times he gets into their face and he gives them the what for. But even when he confronts them head on, he is also doing it with tender love. He appeals to them as a brother in Christ to think about these things so that it might change your life. In this letter, the Apostle Paul uses the word brother or brethren 36 times. That Greek word is adelphos. It's a term of affection between those who are united together in the bond of Christ. You see, Paul loves these wayward Christians. Despite their spiritual immaturity, he loves them. You know, I like how Pastor Tom describes the church. He describes the church as simply being a hospital, and we are all sick spiritually, in need of comfort, in need of medicine. So even in their state of spiritual immaturity, Paul's goal is to encourage them to live in a way that honors and exalts the living Christ. So in this first verse, Paul is laying out the foundation of his apostolic authority so that he can say the things that he's going to say that are not from him, but are from God. And the next thing we see in verse 2 is that it's also who's writing, or who's with him when he's writing, is a person by the name of Sosthenes. It's not much known about this individual, and Bible scholars differ on who this may be. This name, Sosthenes, only appears one other time in Scripture. It was referred to last week, back in Acts 18, when Vikram was kind of giving us an overflow of this book. In Acts 18, we read of a Sosthenes, and at this time, this person was the ruler of the synagogue, and he brought charges against Paul. Now, these charges didn't stick, but in Acts 18, the Sosthenes there was against Paul. So if this is the Sosthenes that we're talking about in Acts 18, then this person who is with Paul has since converted to Christianity, because Paul calls him his brother in Christ. So verse 1 tells us who the letter is from. Verse 2 tells us who the letter is to. And Paul begins to address this church. Verse 2 again says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their Lord and ours." Excuse me. You know, I want us to look a little bit closer as to how Paul describes the believers here at Corinth. And I want you to notice that he doesn't call them the church of Corinth. They are God's church, is how he refers to them. They are a body of believers, a body of people who belong not to themselves, not to any leader or group, but they belong directly and solely to God alone. And that's the same for us here. You know, we're not the church that's in Southlake. We're not Countryside Bible Church. That's our name. But we belong to God. It's God who is the one that has purchased us. It's God who has died for us. So we don't follow Tom Pennington. We don't follow any of the elders. We follow our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We belong to him. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so by calling them the church of God here, Paul is reminding them that to whom they truly belong to whom they are to be loyal to. And I believe he does this here in his introduction, because if you look beyond our passage this morning into verse 12 of chapter 1, we begin to see the divisions. You know, you got some saying, you know, I'm of Paul. And you got others saying, well, I'm of Apollos. You know, and then you've got the real spiritual one saying, I'm of Christ, you know. And all that did was bring division. And so I think what he's doing here is setting up the fact that he's going to confront them, but he's reminding them that they belong to one and one only, and that is the God who died for them. That's what he's doing this. So in his greeting, he reminds them that they belong to God, they belong to one church, and it's God who is the head over them. Be loyal to him. Next, he talks about that they've been sanctified. They've been set apart for holy living. You know, when God intervenes in a person's life and calls that person out of the world to a life of holiness. We don't leave this world because God desires for us to stay here and demonstrate to the world that have been made holy in Christ Jesus. He wants us to demonstrate to the world that we're now different. In this epistle, in his letter, Paul will remind them over and over and over again that being a part of his church means that they are to forsake sin and pursue holy living. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at what he says in verse 11. "Such were some of you." What he's saying here is, what I just read, that was a list which identified your behavior. That was a list of which once identified who you were. And then he goes on, he says, "But such were some of you." And then he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The Apostle Paul uses the word "but" here three different times, and he contrasts the way the Christian is to live with the old person, the worldly life. So in his opening remarks, he reminds them that they've been set apart for holy living. Next, he calls them saints. They're saints by calling. Those who are in Christ are saints. Being a saint and being holy, they're synonymous. They mean the same thing. At the moment of genuine salvation, we all become saints. We all become holy in God's eyes. Holiness is a positional sense. We do not produce good works to be holy. Holy living does not make us holy. We are holy because of what Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So Paul's intent here is to instruct his readers to fulfill that which is already true of them. God has called every believer to a state of holiness, to a state of sainthood. Our goal, our expectation, is that we live out that which is already true of us. Positionally, we are holy in God's sight because of the righteous life of our Lord and Savior. When we come to faith in Christ, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and He transfers our sin and our guilt to Christ. We are saints by God's calling. And then lastly, when Paul says at the end of verse 2, he says, "With all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Paul is reminding them that they belong to the universal church of God. This letter of exhortation to holy living is not just for the believers who lived in a certain place at a certain time. It's for all people everywhere who bows their heart to the Lordship of Christ. And what I appreciate about what Paul is doing here in verse 2, he's reminding the Corinthian believers that they need to see the big picture. They need to understand who they are and what God has done for them. They need to be reminded that the Christian life is not about any one of them as an individual. The Christian life is about one thing. It's about what God has done for them. It's about the glory of God and the exaltation of God individually and corporately. Paul echoes this same concept in his letter to the Ephesians, and I need for you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see how he writes this universalism, in a sense, for all believers. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And look what he says about the church. "There is one body and one Spirit, just also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So back in our passage of 1 Corinthians, at the end of verse 2, Paul is reminding them that they are part of something that is greater than themselves. They are part of the universal plan that is to glorify God, the one who saved them. In verse 2, Paul recalls their identity in Christ, and he will build on this reminder as he begins to address specific issues in more detail as the letter unfolds. Next, we see Paul's blessing in verse 3. Take a look at it. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the first part of Paul's blessing given in verse 3 is grace. Let me ask you this. When you think of God's grace towards you, what comes to mind? Or in other words, let me ask it this way. How has God's grace impacted your life? How does it continue to impact your life? I'm looking for a response. You're a new creation. And we all can say amen to that personally, not just you, right? We can all say that. How does God's grace impact your life? Yeah. There's hope. This is not my home. Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, just you think about it. You know, our first sin. He could have done away with us. For me, that was probably the first minute into my birth, you know? Daily comfort. Yeah. Daily comfort. Yeah. Because of his grace, we no longer look at the things that are temporal, but we look at the things that are eternal. And that's all by his grace. In my study, I came across this definition of the Greek word. And you know, there's many definitions out there. And there's this one that kind of got a hold of me. It just said, "It's the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues." Grace is abounding. Grace is a central concept of Christian theology. It's the unmerited favor and love of God towards humanity. It's a gift of God. It's not earned or deserved by human effort or merit, but it's given freely out of God's benevolence. You know, grace plays a key role in several aspects of the believer's life. The first one is simply salvation. You know, grace is the fundamental aspect of salvation for a genuine believer. It is through God's grace that people are offered forgiveness of their sins, and they're offered eternal life with him. There is no way anyone can earn salvation. It's solely God's benevolent favor upon that person. Another aspect of grace in a believer's life is empowerment. Grace also is the divine assistance given to individuals to help them live a Christian life, to overcome sin, to grow in holiness. It empowers the believer to live according to God's will. And then another aspect is just our relationship with God. Every moment of our lives is lived in the grace that God offers. Think about this for a minute. Grace will continue even in eternity when we are in his presence, for it's by his grace that we will be able to stand in his presence. Now, if we were to put biblical terminologies to these words, our salvation is just our justification. And what does the empowerment become biblically? Sanctification. Very good. And then our ongoing relationship after this world is our glorification. Those are the aspects that grace plays a continual part in our lives. The next thing Paul talks about with his blessing is peace. The Greek word here, it means the tranquil state of the soul assured in its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. I think the reports that we got from Chaz, although he's in extreme pain, from one of the reports we got is that he's at peace. He's at peace with the sort that God has put him in at this moment in time because he understands God's grace. The word order in this passage, I believe, is important because without grace from God, there is no peace with God. And I don't want you to dismiss what the Apostle Paul is doing here as he sets forth the stage of this letter. He's reminding the believers that they belong first and only to God. God is the one who has purchased their salvation. Next, he tells them that they have been chosen by God. They've been set apart for holy living. He reminds them that they are saints, that they are holy in God's sight because of the goodness of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them on the cross. And then he tells them that they are connected to something bigger than themselves. They are a part of a universal gathering of people from every tongue and tribe and nation that will one day all be in the presence of God for all eternity. And all this is by God's grace. It's by his benevolent love towards them. And this is true of us as well. Those of us who lived 2,000 years from when this letter was written, this is true of us. And we need to constantly be reminded of these things as well. We're holy, not based on anything that we've done or anything that's inherent in us. It's all possible because of the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. Our goal is to remind ourselves, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body. So, as Paul establishes these foundations of the Corinthians' true identity in Christ, he then offers praise and thanksgiving. And that moves us to the second part of our lesson. Look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even in the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now, please understand, as we walk through this letter, we're going to discover that there was not much to be thankful for regarding the Corinthian believers. Their lives were not something to be thankful for. But at this moment in time, in this passage, Paul is not thankful for the Corinthians. He's thankful for who God is and what God has done. His focus is what Christ has done in their lives. His focus is what the gracious God has accomplished. Paul gives credit where credit is due here. And at the same time, Paul is revealing to us his shepherding heart. He communicates his gratitude to God to the Corinthian believers. This church had given Paul untold grief by their divisions, their immorality, their marital problems, their lawsuits of one another. And in the midst of all this ugliness, Paul's heart is filled with gratitude because God chose to call this people out of an immoral, idolatrous environment. God established his church in this pagan corner of the world, and for that, Paul is thankful. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, in verse 4. The way Paul structures this sentence, it emphasizes that grace was given to the Corinthians by God, meaning God was the initiating agent and the Corinthians are the passive recipients. So he's reminding them that they did nothing to earn God's love or his spiritual gifts. Now we come to verse 5. And in my mind, verse 5 is the key to all that Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers in this passage this morning. In fact, you could even sum up that what Paul is trying to convey in this letter, one might argue that it's found in verse 5. Look what it says here. It says that in everything you were enriched in him. You know, the benefits of grace are established in the past, totally and completely at the moment in time when we come to Christ in faith, we repent of our sin, we bow our hearts to the Lordship of Christ. The benefits of grace are also continued in our lives as we live in Christ because they're enriched in us in everything. It says here, that key word is in. It says that we are enriched in everything in him. In him underscores or establishes the in everything. And Paul is saying here is that we have everything in Christ that God has already given us. And he gives us everything that we need. He says it differently in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, you know, Peter wrote this, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In Colossians 2:10, we have everything in him, and we've been made complete. So Paul calls attention to their spiritual treasures in Christ. The Corinthian believers have been made rich, spiritually speaking, in everything through their new relationship in Christ. And I like how Paul reminds them in his second letter. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Back in our passage of verse 5, he says that we have everything in him. And then he goes on and he talks about and he qualifies some of that in all of our speech and in all knowledge. So in our speech, we have everything. In our knowledge, we have everything we need. The word speech here is the word logos. It infers speaking the words of God or telling of God's truth is what he's manifesting here. God gives every believer the capacity to speak for him. Now, as you know, as I stand up here, some are more eloquent than others, okay? There's some that are easier to listen to than others. Some have an impressive vocabulary or a captivating personality. But we all have the necessary God-given ability to speak for him in a unique way that he wants us to speak. I need for you to look at chapter 2. Look how Paul writes about his own communication skills here. Okay? Paul would be the first to admit that there is nothing powerful in the way he communicates. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Then when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimonies of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and in my preaching were not of persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God." So Paul knew that his words or his eloquence of speech were not powerful to change people's lives. It was only through the power of God's Spirit and God's gospel, God's message, that lives are changed. Turn back to verse 5. It tells us there that we've been enriched in speech and knowledge. You know, when we speak the gospel, we do not speak from a vacuum. We do not speak with empty thoughts. God provides the knowledge or the wisdom through his word to help us speak, as Paul is saying here. God has given us everything to know and what to speak effectively regarding coming along others concerning the gospel. Look again at verses 4 through 7. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift." I love how John MacArthur illustrates for us what Paul is saying here. He says this. He says, "We are born spiritually just as we are born physically, with everything complete and intact. We do not add arms or legs or organs as we mature physically. These grow and develop, but they're not added." He continues, "Likewise, when we are born spiritually, we are underdeveloped but complete. We need spiritual food and exercise in order to grow. But we do not deal and will not, excuse me, but we do not deed and will not be given additional spiritual parts. If we do not grow or regress, it is not because we lack God's resources, but only because we do not use them." And with all this, Paul breaks into thanksgiving and praise here because he knows that the Corinthian believers, like all believers, have been enriched in everything in Christ. And then we move to point B, Paul's encouragement for the future. Second part of verse 7 says, he says, "awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what Paul is doing here is he's linking enrichment of the spiritual gifts with the expectation of Christ's return. In this passage, Paul, in these two verses, he mentions the end times twice. So let me ask you this. And I'm looking for a response here. If as believers we would know for certain that Christ would return by the end of the week, if we were going to go home to be with the Lord, he was coming by the end of the week, how might knowing this change the way a person would live his life? Or in other words, what does it mean to await eagerly for Christ's return? What does that mean? How would that affect someone's life? I'm a school teacher. Silence doesn't scare me one bit. We can stand here and wait, and I won't dismiss class until we get an answer. Be always ready. Yeah. Urgency, a sense of urgency. Yeah, sense of urgency of sharing the gospel. Yeah. Well, what a special treasure those boys have. Yeah, that's. Yeah. Yeah. And I think for all of us, it's understanding that we don't live for this world. This is not our home. This is not our life. And having a sense of urgency to wait eagerly is to have a sense of diligence in pursuing those things which are true. And the only thing that is true is God's word. To await eagerly, it's a compound word in the Greek, and it comes with intensity and an earnestness with the Christian hope. Waiting eagerly is not a passive or idle waiting. To eagerly wait is to be actively working out our salvation as God is actively growing us in sanctification. And we get that in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You know, it was most likely that the Corinthians' interest in the imminent return of Christ was lacking in their lives. You know, as we progress through this letter of correction, we can assume that they were not too concerned about the Lord's return. They were not living with a focus of eternity, but more so with a focus on the temporary things of life. But again, look at the contrast in verse 8 of those who live in eager anticipation of the Lord's return. Those who are eagerly waiting do so, knowing that we will be conformed and made blameless before the throne of God. Guys, I don't know about you, but I long for that day where I will not be in the presence of sin anymore. I'm not talking about my wife. I'm talking about my whole life, my personal life. I cannot wait that sin will no longer have its effect. We eagerly wait the Lord's return, and that's what motivates us for godly living. And those who sin willfully, I believe, have forgotten that. And then we come to the end. Those are the words that you wanted to hear. We come to the end, point C, Paul's affirmation of God's faithfulness. In verse 9, he says, "God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so basically what he's saying, should anyone doubt what I've said so far, what he's saying now unconditionally is that God is trustworthy and he will fulfill his promise. A literal translation in the Greek here has the word order is this. It says, "Faithful is God," giving the emphasis that it is God who is unwavering supports his people to accomplish all that he desires in their lives. You know, if you were effectually called by God into fellowship with his Son, then God is faithfully bringing you into Christ-likeness and ultimately into his presence. 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and the soul and your body be preserved complete without blame and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So these first nine verses lay the foundation of a letter that is meant to be a correction. It's meant to correct the believer's thinking. You have wrong thinking, therefore you have wrong behavior. I want to correct your thinking to biblical thoughts so that you would live biblically. So what are the applications for us? What are the applications that we would consider as we look through these first nine verses? Well, there are many, and I've narrowed it down to three. I think the first thing that we need to do is we need to embrace our identity, who we are in Christ. Reflect on your identity in Christ and how it shapes your actions and your decisions. Strive to live as someone set apart for God's purposes. Ephesians 1:3 says that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing given to us in Christ. I want you to look at a different passage. This one really stood out to me as I was studying. And whenever I look at this passage out of John's Gospel, the first chapter, I always associate this with Christmas, you know? And I think so rightly we should. But it just, verse 16 really, really stood out to me. But I want you to get the context. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 15, John says, yeah, this is the one I was testifying to you about earlier. But look what he says in verse 16. He says, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Know who you are as a child of God. Reflect on his grace upon grace in your life. Understand your identity and embrace it. And then with that, what's going to follow is that we're going to cultivate gratitude. When we understand the grace imparted to us daily, we will thank God regularly of the grace that we received. Let gratitude for God's blessing inspire you and motivate your actions and your interactions with other people. You know, gratitude comes from a regular, consistent study of God's Word. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. And then it goes on and says, this is how we're going to admonish one another. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. And then the last takeaway I would challenge you this week is to live in hope. Set your eyes on the immediate, imminent return of Christ. Maintain a hopeful and expectant attitude towards Christ's return, and let this hopeful influence on how you prioritize and interact with others. You know, 2 Peter talks about that this world is passing away. And then at the end of that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about it's going to be destroyed with intense heat, he talks about a new earth and a new heaven. And he says, God's promises, we are looking for that thing. We are anticipating the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he closes off and he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him with peace and spotless and blameless. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us. We thank you for this letter that you have instructed Paul to write so that we can be reminded again of our true identity in you. Father, I do pray that as we take time to study your word and study this letter, that you would reveal to us our shortcomings, our wrong thinking, and help us to think biblically. Help us to use the admonishment, the encouragement, the instruction that's given to us in this letter to reflect in our own lives where we think incorrectly, unbiblically, and change that in us, Lord, so that we can think biblically, so that we might live in such a way that would honor you. God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the love that you have us in Christ. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen.